Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it is the two-edged sword of the gospel, and that it pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so unveil to us even our hearts this day by your word, and give us a clearer understanding and picture of who we are, and what we are still in our sin, and who we are and what we are called to be and who we are called to be in light of your saving grace. Grant us your Spirit's help for these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're considering the third of the seven deadly sins, anger or wrath. Last Sunday we studied the vice of pride and its corresponding virtue of humility. Wednesday night, we examined envy and its antidote of love. And we particularly noted that where pride makes you feel superior to someone, envy makes you feel inferior, leading to a desire for what the other has. And even envy has a joy in that other person's hurt. Envy would rather no one have something than if I can't have it, then no one can have it either. That's what envy leads to. And still more, envy leads to violence, to murder and death. This is profoundly true in the life of Christ, who was turned over to Pontius Pilate by the chief priests and elders to be killed because of envy. Matthew and Mark both record that. We also briefly considered how envy works itself out in society, particularly in certain political and economic ideologies. But something that's becoming increasingly obvious, at least to me, is that our brief studies of these vices and virtues are really only scratching the surface of matters that we could spend weeks investigating and further unpacking. But I trust that there's still benefit to what we're about and that our time spent in Matthew 5 this morning will help us to rightly consider our anger, to repent of our sinful anger, and to consider what kind of life Christ would have us to pursue. Our text this morning is in the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, which contains echoes of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And in the previous section, Jesus clearly states that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And acting like a new Moses, a greater Moses, Jesus indicates that God's plan of salvation, which includes his people, has reached a different point, has reached a new point, and it requires another giving of the law, we might say. Again, this doesn't mean Jesus is abolishing the old law. He's not doing away with it completely, but he's building upon it and saying that there's now more to the story. You know, we've reached a new act in the play, and the plot is moving forward. And that's an important perspective to keep in mind when we hear Jesus citing a command and then saying, "But I say to you." We should not think that he's making a sharp contrast. For example, in this morning's text, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" And then the translations read, "But I say to you." And we naturally think that Jesus is making an adversative statement of some kind, that what he's saying is somehow opposed to or markedly different from the text he's quoting. But that's not the case. In fact, the language that he uses can convey the idea of addition. In other words, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but in addition, I say to you." that understanding is fitting for what Jesus is doing here in the text, and that he's not come to abolish the law. And pretty soon it's evident how Jesus is adding on, how he's pushing his disciples to understand God's word in a more mature fashion. It could also be that Jesus is drawing a subtle contrast between what the disciples have heard, which may very well have been misleading teaching, and what he now says. You know, it isn't too far-fetched to think that Jesus is also speaking in such a way as to counteract the shallow teaching that has arisen from the Jewish leaders, such as would have been promoted by the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet Jesus is, well, he's quoting from Exodus and Deuteronomy, and he refers to what was said to those of old, or more literally, to the ancients. This is a reference back to Israel, probably for Israel in the wilderness at Sinai. And quite obviously, Yahweh God was the speaker in that case. So then what is Jesus doing if he cites ancient scripture and then says, "But I say to you"? Well, he's placing himself in the position of Yahweh. He's placing himself in the position of God, which is a remarkable statement for Jesus to make. You will also notice that Jesus doesn't make an appeal to any other form of authority. Rather, he speaks with authority, even as the crowd will conclude at the end of his sermon in chapter 7 and verse 29. Still more, he's calling the disciples, and by implication, the church, to live according to a higher standard than they had previously known. He's calling them to a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, Matthew has a tendency to arrange the text in triads or in threes, and that's the case here with verses 21 to 22 for the first, 23 and 24 for the second, and verses 25 and 26 for the third and final section. So what do we observe in this first section in verses 21 and 22? Well, basically, Jesus sets forth the outworking of anger, the path that unchecked anger leads to. And Jesus is speaking to attitude. He's speaking to the heart level, to the inner man. He's addressing, at least initially, that which is not readily seen. You know, even as we read in 1 Samuel 16, when Yahweh says to Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart." Well, Jesus is beginning by speaking to the level that only can be seen by the Lord, the level that Jesus himself is able to see. You can't necessarily know when someone is angry. Sometimes you can tell, even as Jesus will go on to illustrate. But certainly you've had those experiences when you find out that someone was angry with you and you had no idea. Often it's the case that anger will manifest itself initially through disposition or facial expression or body language, but not always. And so Jesus is speaking to that which is unseen and says that being angry with a brother subjects you to the judgment. We should probably understand brother to be referring to a fellow believer, someone within the Christian community. And if you're angry with a brother and that anger continues, then you're in danger of the judgment. It could very well be that Jesus is speaking of final judgment. He's basically saying that unrepented anger against a brother can lead to that. Or to put it another way, if you harbor anger against your brother, even if you never act on it, you are still subject to eternal punishment. As James tells us, "For whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become accountable for all of it." And James is applying the principle that Jesus is essentially setting forth here in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, a case can be made that James's letter is essentially a commentary, an application of the Sermon on the Mount itself. Does James have anything to say about anger? Yes. He exhorts in his first chapter, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Now, notice that James mentions the anger of man that does not produce righteousness. And Jesus is teaching of what it means to be righteous according to the standards of his heavenly kingdom. So there's a kind of anger that is clearly unrighteous and out of accord with Jesus and the apostles' teaching. But we also know that not all anger is sin. God is recorded as being angry. Jesus also. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin." You know, just as there can be a right kind of pride or a right kind of jealousy, so there is a right kind of anger. There are times when anger is justified. And like other emotions, anger can motivate to action, and being indignant about evil can rightly spur us to appropriate action. But there's also the warning here that Jesus is giving that human anger, unrighteous anger, that is felt and even expressed in words is liable to judgment. And we notice the progression that anger can take, as Jesus mentions in verse 22. The attitude of the heart ends up expressing itself in words. And isn't that often how our anger expresses itself? By words. We yell. We scream. You know, in the Pixar movie Inside Out, you'll recall, if you've seen the movie, that the character Anger was depicted as masculine. He was the color red, often associated with anger. And if he got really angry, he'd blow his top and his fire would come out of his head. And all of which are images that we readily associate with anger. And, you know, he would just go on these rants. And, of course, there were some humorous moments associated with his reactions. But how often does our anger express itself in words? And when it does, are we really exercising self-control? James again, this time from chapter 3. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. We associate anger with fire, with being heated. The tongue can be a fire. Do you start fires with other people by your anger expressed in what you say? Well, Jesus says, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, how Raca should be understood is debated. It's generally believed that it simply means empty head or good for nothing or fool. Augustine contended that Raca doesn't mean anything, but merely expresses the emotion of an angry mind. That could be. But Jesus is clear that Raca is something spoken to a brother, so it's probably best to understand it as constituting an insult of some kind. And Matthew doesn't translate the word for us. It's an Aramaic word, and he assumes that his audience will know its meaning, which has also led to some of the speculation regarding an accurate definition. But if you call your brother an empty head, you are subject to the council or possibly the Sanhedrin. Now, what is Jesus doing rhetorically here? Let's stop and think about this for a moment. Would the Sanhedrin ever hear a case because you called another guy a chatterhead? Well, no. I mean, that would not be a legitimate reason to go to trial. But Jesus is warning about where anger leads, where it takes you. Then Jesus says, and whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. It's possible the language here is expressing something like damned fool. So it's a more intense expression of anger than raca. Some contend that the terms Jesus uses are basically synonymous, but there does seem to be a progression in Jesus' language, and now the danger is the Gehenna of fire or hellfire. And Jesus' exhortation doesn't mean that there aren't those that are rightly considered fools, such as we read of in Proverbs, or as David says in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But again, consider the heart of the issue. The root of the matter is where the words come from. They're spoken out of anger. Their origin is from anger. Anger against a brother. Anger against one who has been redeemed by Christ, as you have been redeemed by Christ. And through Jesus' warnings about judgment, the council and hellfire, he's saying, don't let your anger go unchecked. Don't let it overtake you, because this is where it leads. It leads to destruction. And certainly, we've all experience this in varying degrees. You know, think about the last time you were really angry about something. And if it was unrighteous anger, which is likely, what did it lead to? Well, more than likely, some form of angry speech. And men, whatever your age, whatever age you are, anger is a sin that we tend to be especially prone to. And there's reason for us to be all the more diligent in guarding against it and keeping it in check and dealing it with it before it gets out of hand. But the last time you were really angry, I bet you were, well, angry at your wife or one of your kids. And that anger expressed itself in speech that was destructive, in speech that later had to be repented of. where you had to ask your wife or your child to forgive you for being angry. And really, we need to be honest and ask when our unrighteous anger has ever really been effective, whether it produced the type of response that bore fruit later on. When did that happen? Never. It never does. The Lord isn't going to bless our unrighteous anger. So then why do we keep blowing up in selfish anger and hurting people with the words that we speak? You know, your anger has never solved the problem, never made your family life any better. So why do you keep responding in anger? Are your kids more obedient for you angrily yelling at them? No. Children, when was the last time you were really angry? Maybe it was directed toward your parents. But if you have a brother or sister, I'd be willing to bet it was directed toward them. Something they'd done or didn't do, or because they wouldn't do what you wanted them to do. Maybe you called them a name and put them in their place. You insulted them and spoke down to them. What can be at the heart of that name calling? Anger. What does Paul teach us in Ephesians 4:29? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, that not only applies to our lives as believers together, as a church, but also to the lives of believers that make up the believers, the family that you participate in each and every day, your natural family. You know, as believers, our speech is to be marked by graciousness. Remember, we are called to a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, that is a standard that even further surpasses what is acceptable to the world. You know, despite what you see portrayed in movies and TV shows, when it comes to relationships between siblings or parents and children, Jesus is saying that his people are called to a life that is profoundly different, profoundly distinct, to a life that deals quickly with anger and keeps it in check. It's a life that does not let the sun go down on your anger. That's at the heart of Jesus' instruction of the danger of unchecked anger here in verses 21 and 22. Husbands and wives, don't go to bed angry with each other. It's better to resolve the matter and lose a little sleep than to allow the anger to fester. Well, next we come to the second section in verses 23 and 24. And here notice that Jesus still doesn't directly say, don't be angry. You know, we haven't heard that yet. Rather, he says, be reconciled with your brother. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, we probably don't understand how outrageous Jesus' statement is. And it's pretty clear that he's using hyperbole, that he's using exaggerated speech for the purposes of rhetorical effect. You see, on one level, what Jesus is telling them to do is completely unrealistic. How so? Well, he's teaching his disciples somewhere in the region of Galilee, which is roughly 80 miles from Jerusalem, which is about a three-day journey. And so Jesus seems to be saying that if you get all the way to Jerusalem, and you're about to hand over your sacrifice to the priest, and you remember that your brother has something against you, stop what you're doing, travel 3 days back to your hometown, reconcile with your brother, and then go back and offer your sacrifice. Now, a quick calculation will tell you that this will take you about a week to accomplish, which, again, it just seems unrealistic. So what is Jesus' point by presenting such a preposterous scenario? Well, for one, to impress upon the disciples the importance of reconciliation, even over the worship that has been prescribed by God. This isn't a new principle with Jesus. Jesus isn't teaching us something new in this regard. Samuel tells Saul to obey is better than to sacrifice. Or as David declares in Psalm 40, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. Even the fact that we see this principle taught in the Old Covenant scriptures only further affirms that Jesus didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. We can also understand how Jesus wields the scriptures and how his teaching is derived from them. Now, granted, he brings things to light that may have been in the shadows, and that's profoundly important, but Jesus is building upon the revelation that has already been given to Israel in the Scriptures. And also notice that through this emphasis upon reconciliation and the absurd example he gives, Jesus is once again impressing upon them the importance of keeping short accounts, of immediately taking care of the issue when your brother has something against you. Deal with it quickly. Don't put off reconciling with him. It's more important than Sunday morning worship. Again, don't let the sun set on your anger. And also knowing the importance of worship, then you want to be sure to be reconciled so that you don't have to miss worship in order to seek out your brother. That seems to be an implication as well. There may also be a sense that restoring things sooner than later with your brother saves a lot of trouble and hassle farther down the road. It's not that perhaps the primary implication of what Jesus is saying, but certainly a secondary one. Now, it's true that you're not responsible for your brother's response, but as Paul tells the Roman church, if possible, live peaceably with all. Or as the author to the Hebrews writes, strive for peace with everyone. Here's another outworking, another application of what Jesus is saying here in regards to anger and how it should be dealt with. The anger needs to be diffused before it escalates. And that even means living in such a way that you don't cause your brother to be angry with you. You are to love your neighbor. You are to consider his interests as well, and even before your own. Of course, this doesn't mean that it isn't possible for another Christian to be angry with you on account of you taking a righteous stand about something. That is possible. But still, Jesus was having to seek out reconciliation with them. And this is a radical righteousness that Jesus is setting before the disciples, before the church, is calling the church to this life with one another. Well, that brings us to the third section in verses 25 to 26. And still, Jesus is exhorting the disciples to diffuse anger, and the scope of application expands from a brother to an adversary or an enemy. Now, I suppose that a brother could be an enemy, but the implication seems to be that Jesus is primarily referring to the Gentiles, and in that specific time period, the Romans. How do we know this? Well, one textual clue is that the Jews didn't have a prison system, whereas the Romans did, and Jesus mentions going to prison. Also notice that the issue to be brought before the court is probably related to money. Jesus concluding, you will never get out until you've paid the last quadrants, which was the least valuable Roman coin and the equivalent of a few minutes' wages. You know, there won't be any mercy shown, no forgiveness of even the smallest amount of debt. And since that's the case, Jesus is telling them to make friends with their enemies, even on the way to court. Don't wait on the judge to decide, because the judge could hand you over to the jailer and will have you put in prison, and there won't be an early release. No, you won't get out until every last penny is paid. In Jesus' previous example, the disciples to take the initiative. Here he is under duress, and Jesus is teaching essentially the same. And once again, his emphasis upon dealing with things immediately. Make friends even with your enemies. You could lose and end up in prison. And this gets back to Israel's original calling to make friends with the nations, a calling which they chose to ignore. You know, it isn't hard to imagine the Jews of Jesus' day having a constant simmering anger on account of being under Roman occupation. But Jesus is calling the new Israel that he's forming to remember the call to serve the nations, and is basically saying you shouldn't escalate dissension by insisting on your rights. That's not the way of the kingdom of heaven. That's not the way that Jesus exemplifies. It's not who his disciples, who the church, are called to be in the world. Again, Jesus is setting forth a radical righteousness, a righteousness that deals with anger in this fashion, in obedience to the command, do not murder. And this radical righteousness is a redemptive righteousness because it testifies to the world the way in which anger is to be dealt with and models Christ's own example. It's to live a cruciform life where you are willing to die to yourself for the sake of your brother, where you're willing to die for yourself even for the sake of your enemy. And this is a message and way of living that the world needs to see and the church needs to embrace. The anger is all around us, expressed in a variety of ways in every class of society. We deal with it ourselves, and we are called to deal with anger in this radical fashion. But not only for the sake of ourselves and our personal life or family piety, But for the sake of the world, for the sake of those who need to see with their eyes and hear with their ears the way in which anger should be handled. If Jesus' disciples obey his commands, they will diffuse anger before it flares into murder. If they obey this command, they will transform their enemies and help bring them into the kingdom. That's our goal as well. That's also our calling. You know, remember Cain. Remember what happened when Yahweh regarded his brother Abel's offering, but would not regard his offering. Cain became very angry. Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And of course, we know the story. We know that Cain didn't deal with his anger, and what did it lead to? It led to murder. That's where unchecked anger takes you. And that's what Jesus is teaching. In the Canterbury Tales, Chaucer's Parson declares, "Anger is the wicked will to vengeance. Anger against wickedness, however, is good wrath without bitterness. Wicked anger is either sudden or premeditated. The latter is the worse. Malice aforethought chases the Holy Ghost out of the soul. It is the devil's furnace and heats hatred, manslaughter, treachery, lies, flattery, scorn, discord, menace, and curses. The remedy for anger is patience." So deal with your anger quickly. Don't let it fester. Don't brood on it. Take care of it. Confess it and repent of it immediately. Even go so far as to help your brother deal with his anger against you and be an example, even to your enemy, of the righteousness of heaven that is the mark of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. And this leads us to the virtue of patience as an antidote of anger. Proverbs 29:11. "A fool gives vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:9. "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools." Being slow to anger, it's a description we encounter more often than maybe we think. Of course, Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in covenant love." God's acts of judgment against his people Israel, they weren't instantaneous. But he suffered long with them before pouring out his wrath. 2 Peter 3, verses 7 and 9. "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So the fool just vents. The wise man controls himself. Athenodorus advised Augustus, when he was surprised with anger, to repeat the alphabet, which advice was so far good as it tended to cool a sudden rage that the mind, being diverted, might afterward deliberate. It's still pretty good advice, you know. Just stop, and count to 30, count to 26, or repeat the alphabet. Go through your ABCs. It helps you remain self-controlled. See, when someone's angry, when they're ranting or yelling, they're losing their heads. They're not in control. They're not themselves to a certain degree. And it could be that after a moment of anger, after a fit of rage, that you come to your senses and didn't even realize you could get that angry, and you do have a sense that that's not who I really am. Ambrose counseled Theodosius the Great, after he had rashly massacred the citizens of Thessalonica, to decree that in all sentences that concerned life, the execution of them should be deferred till the 30th day, that so there may be a space for showing mercy if need required. Again, this counsel to be slow to anger. Scripture exhorts us, even as it's modeled for us in the character of God, that we ought to err on the side of being slow to anger. Again, James 1. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And again, the anger of man that James is referring to is the opposite of righteousness. Again, yes, there's a sense that anger is natural, as we are created in God's image, but we also have to recognize the other natural anger that comes from our ancestor Adam in our still remaining sin. And our capacity for anger, it shows up pretty early on, doesn't it? You know, a baby can express herself with an angry cry. The smallest will throw a temper tantrum as an expression of anger. And while all of us have to deal with anger, we also do well to ask if sinful anger is a particular sin that runs in our family. Is it something that's part of your history? And if it is, then you need to be more aware of the fact that in order to guard against sinful anger, you need to be all the more ready to control your anger. You could even be looking at what other factors might lend to anger that have happened in your family history and experience. The scriptures also teach us that anger is learned. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. You know, when you notice your children acting angrily or hearing them speaking angrily, one of the first questions that you should ask yourself is whether or not they've learned to act or speak that way from you. As one writer put it, a parent who routinely damns the weather, the traffic, or his spouse disciples his children to do likewise. See, instead of modeling sinful anger, you should be modeling godly anger against evil, sin, and unrighteousness, and not anger against inconveniences and selfishness. Anger is against things that are just coming from being selfish. But still more, model the patience that ought to be an imitation of a God who is slow to anger. You know, model this for your children. Model this for your spouse. Model this for your neighbor, your coworkers, even your enemies. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient, which means it's slow to anger. And when we're unrighteously angry, we're not loving the other person to whom our anger is directed. We're not loving our neighbor. We're not loving the Lord. And never does God lose his temper for something trivial or for no apparent reason. His anger isn't capricious or arbitrary. It isn't malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. His anger is neither mysterious nor irrational. It is never unpredictable, but always predictable because it is provoked by evil and evil alone. And stop and ponder upon this. God's answer to anger is the cross of Christ. God's anger, God's wrath against you was poured out there. God the Son took on the wrath of God the Father for you. God the Father gave you God the Son in order that he might stand in your place to take on the wrath that you deserved. The wrath of God that you deserved has been satisfied by the love of God. And so when you think you have been so greatly wronged, when you think you have a right to be angry, look again to the cross and the patient love of God displayed there and the forgiveness that's been extended to you for far greater offenses. This is the kind of righteousness to which Jesus calls us. This is the life of faith that more deeply understands what it means to be slow to anger, pursuing a patient love that is a reflection of the God we love and serve. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, in your love for us and for our salvation, you suffered the Father's wrath upon the cross. Deliver us, your people, from ungodly anger and resentment, hatred and revenge. Grant that we may be a people who forgive as we have been forgiven and stand reconciled before you in your righteousness and purity. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.